The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We're going to continue this morning in our study of biblical shepherding and biblical counseling. It's interesting that the Theories Church in Tenerife is studying the very same thing, and we are studying it here. If you're new with us today, we are on a short break from our study of the Gospel of John. We traditionally have been working through the Gospel of John in chapter 17. We're taking a short break from that now to deal with a topical study of biblical shepherding and discipleship and counseling. We believe that this is a very, very, very important issue in the church as it relates to how we care for one another and how we truly deal with each other's problems and issues and how we are an encouragement to one another in those things and where we actually turn to for genuine help with problems and troubles of the heart. As I said at the beginning of this series, this is for all of us. You can't say this morning, I don't need counseling, so this isn't for me. Or you can't say, I'm not a counselor, and so this is not for me. And you can't say, this is just for pastors and elders. This is an important topic for every single one of us who are here this morning, because we need to understand how to deal with our own issues of our heart, and then how to help fellow believers, those people sitting right next to you, with their issues of the heart. You need to know what resources to turn to. You need to know where to send them. You need to know how to shepherd them yourself. And so this is for all of us. This is for the church, not just for professionals or pastors or elders. Let me review where we've been the last couple of weeks. We have said that for nearly 2,000 years in the church, the assumption was that godly people, whether godly believers, godly leaders, godly elders, armed with the scriptures, are able to effectively deal with the issues of the soul. That's where it's been for 2,000 years. It has been understood that the scriptures and the scriptures alone are totally sufficient to shepherd, care for, minister to, and disciple believers and deal with the issues of their heart. It's been done in the church for nearly 2,000 years. Believers have cared for one another. They've come alongside one another. They've opened the Word of God together. When a fellow believer is struggling with an issue, when they're dealing with some deep issue of the soul, the Word of God has been brought to bear by the people of God in the church of God for the glory of God, and that's how it's been traditionally done. In the context of Titus 2 relationships, older men training younger men and older women training younger women through biblical preaching and teaching through the practice of the one another's. Romans 15:14 says, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and are able to admonish one another. That's nutheteo. That's counsel. That's disciple. That's warn. That's shepherd. That's the word for biblical soul care. And so that's the way it's been done for 2,000 years. We said in the last 50 to 100 years, though, all that has changed. And soul care has left the church. Many pastors and elders assume that they must defer and refer, that they can only handle kind of the vanilla, the simple problems, the ordinary problems. But when it comes to the serious problems of the soul, the pastor, the church, the people of God are not equipped to handle those. And so they must send them out for professional care. The result of this has been a loss of confidence in the Word of God. Sinners have been relabeled as victims. Sin has been reclassified as an addiction or a disorder or a disease or a mental health problem. Issues that were once considered to be spiritual in nature have now been classified as medical in nature and been removed from the practice of the church in caring for believers. And so as a result, over this time, fewer and fewer believers are confident in the Word of God to assess their heart, to exhort their heart, to shepherd their heart. Fewer and fewer pastors are feeling equipped and competent to truly care for the issues of the hearts of the people in their churches. And so there's been issues that we've been told that the expert, the professional, the therapist must be consulted for those issues. One writer says, over the past decade, a host of evangelical psychological clinics have sprung up. Though almost all of them claim to offer biblical counsel, most merely dispense secular psychology disguised in spiritual terminology. Moreover, they are removing the counseling ministry from its proper arena in the church body and conditioning Christians to think of themselves as incompetent to counsel. Many pastors, feeling inadequate and perhaps afraid of possible malpractice litigation, are perfectly willing to let professionals take over what used to be seen as a vital pastoral responsibility. So that's a summary of what we've seen taking place in the church over the last 100 years or so. We looked at this issue the last couple of weeks from the negative side about how we got to where we are today. And what I want to do starting today for the next few weeks is I want to address this issue from the positive side and say, where do we go from here? How do we effectively deal with issues of the soul, and how do we move forward knowing that this is where we've been in church history? So my hope in this series, as I've said before, is that you'll be reminded again of the sufficiency of the scripture to deal with issues of your heart. Whatever you're here with this morning, whatever issue you're struggling with, whatever issue is in your heart and is weighing you down, and you're feeling like maybe you need to go get some counseling, whatever you're dealing with, I want to show you and help you see our problems and our solutions to our problems and our suffering through the lens of Scripture. That's one of my hopes, is that you'll see the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God in dealing with that issue. Secondly, my hope is that we will recover the care of souls in the church. That you here at Maranatha Bible Church would say, you know, when I'm struggling with an issue, I need to go to my church family. I need to go to my elders. I need to go to the people at my church, because they're the people who are equipped to bring the Word of God to bear upon my life and my soul. That you will see you don't need to pay a professional, go to a clinic, or pay some money to get some biblical counsel. It's here. There's 200 people sitting here that can shepherd you and care for you and minister to you. I want you to thirdly see that the vision that we have for our church and for our small groups and for our pulpit and for our classes and for our education and for our ministries is all the same. And it's the same for the shepherding of the people's hearts. It's no different. That's our purpose right there. We want to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. And that's what we want to do when it comes to dealing with issues of the soul as well. It's the same thing. The same vision that drives our church drives how we care for one another in dealing with issues of the heart. All of that, I hope and pray, will give you hope. Real hope. Genuine hope for whatever issues you're battling. So today and over the next 3 weeks, I want to introduce you to the concept of biblical counseling. I just want to give you just a real broad overview of what we mean by the term biblical counseling, biblical shepherding, discipleship, soul care. What does that mean? Let me first tell you what it's not. First, biblical counseling is not beating people over the head with a Bible. They come to you, they say, here's my issue, and you say, whoa. That's not biblical counseling. All right, that is not what it is. It's not taking two verses and calling me in the morning if nothing changes. All right, that's not biblical counseling. It is not identifying one problem, identifying one verse, and giving you one quick solution to the issues of your heart. Okay, that's not biblical counseling. And I think when some people think about that, they think that that's what's going to happen to them. They're going to kind of have this Bible thumped on them and told what to do. That's not biblical counseling. Secondly, it's not dealing with people in an insensitive or uncaring way. It's not dealing with people in an uncaring way. It's not being harsh with people. It's not saying to the person, listen, all right, here's your problem. Suck it up. Move on. Get over with it. Get on with life. That's not biblical counseling. It's not an insensitive or uncaring approach to caring for the souls of people. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, I was with you as a mother cares for her children and as a father patiently instructed his children. That's the heart of biblical counseling. Tender, loving affection for the person. Thirdly, it's not different from discipleship. It's not different from discipleship. It is discipleship. That's all it is. All biblical counseling is discipleship. It's hearing the person's heart. It's bringing the word to bear on them. It's helping them grow and become more like Christ. That's all. And so whatever idea you have conceived in your mind of counseling and going to a person and paying them and getting some sort of feedback and laying on a couch or whatever idea of counseling you have, strike that from your memory. That's not biblical counseling, right? It's just discipleship. It's just a godly man coming alongside another godly man, helping them grow in Christ. The same thing for a godly woman coming alongside another godly woman. Let me give you a definition. You can write this down. It's pretty simple. What is biblical counseling? What is biblical shepherding? It is this: using biblical principles. I should have written this on a slide, but I didn't. Using biblical principles to identify and change unbiblical thinking to the glory of God and the good of the person. It's using biblical principles to identify and change unbiblical thinking to the glory of God and the good of the person. That's it. Biblical counseling simply deals with the issues of the heart, brings the Word of God to bear on those issues to promote the sanctification of the believer so that God is glorified and their lives become more like Christ. That's it. Today, this morning, I want to focus on the heart of biblical counseling. The heart of biblical counseling. And I want you to get what I'm going to say this morning, because if you get this morning, it's going to revolutionize how you deal with your own issues of your heart and how you help others deal with the issues of their heart as well. Biblical counseling doesn't focus as much on the behavior as it does the heart. And I want you to get that. Biblical counseling doesn't focus as much on the behavior as it does the heart. It doesn't focus on the externals as much as it does the internals. And so the heart of biblical counseling is truly the heart. If you understand that and you can grasp that, you will grasp what the essence of biblical counseling is. So this morning I want to show you two truths of the heart of biblical counseling that I believe will help us understand this from the positive side. Number one is the centrality of the heart in behavior. Number two will be the tendency of idolatry in worship. And I want to show you these two truths, because if you can grasp these, I believe it will truly help you effectively deal with the issues of your heart and those that you care for. So number one is the centrality of the heart in behavior. You have heard it said before that you are what you eat, right? You eat that Twinkie, you become a Twinkie, right? You eat too many Twinkies, you look like a Twinkie. You are what you eat. And so what you put into your body eventually affects what you look like. It affects how you are physically. Well, the same thing is true mentally. You are what you think. And that is what I want us to understand as we start this part of the message, is you are what you think. And what I want you to grasp here is that your life ultimately is a reflection of what is in your heart. Your life is lived out of your heart. What you say is a reflection of what's already in your heart. What you do is simply a reflection of what is already in your heart. Your beliefs determine your actions, not vice versa. It's not your actions that determine your beliefs. It's your beliefs, it's your convictions, it's your desires, it's your expectations, it's your longings, it's your motivations that define who you are and that dictate who you become. Your actions don't determine your beliefs. Your beliefs and desires determine your actions. And so life gushes forth from your heart. I want to give you a quick anthropology lesson here, a quick biblical anthropology lesson. And I want you to understand that you are basically two parts. You are two parts. Whatever you've heard, I want you to know biblically, you are two parts. You are internal and external. You are material and immaterial. Let me explain that. You are material in the sense that you have a body, you have flesh and bones. You have an outer man, this earthly tent, Paul called it. You have a body. That is your outer man. That is your material part. But you also have an immaterial part. You have something on the inside of you. And there are many, many terms used in Scripture to define this inner part. Now, people have looked at these terms and they've said, well, this must mean this and this must mean this. And there's an attempt to try and explain how each of these terms used in Scripture is somehow a different part of you. And there's a sense in which that's true. But let me just list for you some of these synonyms and basically say they're all the same. You have a soul. Ezekiel 18 verse 4 says, the soul who sins will die. You have a soul, a psuche in Greek, a nephesh in Hebrew. The soul is the place of your will and your emotions and your passions and your appetite. You have a soul. There's another word that's used to describe our inner person. It's spirit. Pneuma in the Greek, Ruach in the Hebrew. It's the seed of life. It's that which makes you a person. It's who you are. It's where your life resides. It's the inner person. It's really who you are and the inside of yourself. It's your spirit. Stephen, when he was being stoned, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. What was he saying? He was saying, take my life. Take everything that I am. There's the word heart, cardia in the Greek, leb in the Hebrew. It's the inner being of you. It's your place of emotion and intellect and will. And you're going to start to see that these start to run together. The soul and the spirit and the heart all start to run together. You have, fourthly, a mind. There is the word mind, the word nous in Greek. It's used to describe your place of thought and judgment and reasoning and understanding. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? Fifthly, there's another word called inner man. It's your real true self. It's who you are on the inside. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, don't lose heart, for our inner man is being renewed day by day. And so there are all these terms used in Scripture to describe your inner person: soul, spirit, heart, mind, inner man. And they're all synonyms for the immaterial part of you, the inside of you, who you are on the inside. So when the Scriptures use the word heart, it's not referring to your organ that pumps blood. It's referring to that inner person of you. And it can use as an interchangeable term, soul, spirit, inner person, mind. It all describes that inner person of who you are, where you think and where you act and where you play out and live out life. By the way, I said last week, I think I said this, psychology. The only true person who can do psychology is God and the Christian. Psychology, psuche, comes from the Greek word, that's the Greek word, which means soul. So the study of the soul can only truly be done by believers. It can only truly be done by God, because God created the soul. God defined the soul. He made us in His image. And so only God and only those who follow God and follow His instructions in His word can do true psychology. Because only Christians have the resources for the understanding and transformation of the soul. So there is this inner person, there's this inner part of you, this immaterial part of you, known as the heart, the mind, the soul, the spirit, the inner person. And God is most interested in that, in you. Remember what David, or God said to Saul, to Samuel, in choosing David, he said in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, right? So God is most interested in your heart. He's most interested in what's going on inside of you, what you're thinking and feeling, and the mind that processes information and responds to it. So what we need to understand is that God's desire is first and foremost for our heart. He's primarily concerned about our heart. The reason is because this is where life is lived out. And I want to justify that for you biblically. Let me give you some verses. Turn to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. We're just going to look at a couple of these verses to substantiate the fact that the heart is who you are, and your heart is where you live life out. Proverbs 4, 23. Look what Solomon says. He says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So here, Solomon says, listen, son, he's talking to his son, I want you to watch over your heart with all diligence, protect, guard, make sure your heart is protected. And the idea here is someone who stands at a doorway, or someone who is guarding a treasure, someone who is standing at a bank maybe and guarding something that's very, very valuable. And Solomon says, like that, you stand guard. You make sure you protect, you keep watch with all diligence, with all vigilance. You do whatever it takes to make sure that nothing or no one comes into your heart that will be detrimental to your heart. You keep unwelcome guests at bay. You keep them out of your heart and your mind. So that's what he says in the first part of this verse. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Be vigilant at this. Stand firm at this. Guard at all costs your heart. Why? Look at the second part of the verse. Four, very important little preposition. You know that prepositions are important, right? You pay attention to those because they tell us things. They inform us about very important things. And so he says in verse 23, watch over your heart with all diligence. Four, here's the reason. From it flow the springs of life. What's he saying? He's saying your life is simply an overflow of your heart. Whatever's in your heart is going to come out in how you live. The currents of your life flow out of your heart. The condition of your heart determines the output of your life. So how your heart goes, the person goes. behavior, your external behavior, is simply a result of the overflow of your heart. And so Solomon's whole point here is your life is lived in your heart. Whatever's in your mind, whatever's in your heart is eventually going to come out in your conduct and in your behavior. So what we need to understand here is that the mind is command central. Essential command for your life and for your behavior and for your actions. When I was stationed at Fairchild Air Force Base in the Air Force in Spokane, Washington, there was a building on the base known as the Command Center. And at this Command Center, everything took place that took place on the base went through this building. Everything. All communications, all radio things, all television things, all types of communication, all methods of speaking to different agencies on the base, all communication went through this building. When we were stationed there, a B-52 crashed on the base, and that building suddenly came alive. People talking and all kinds of things taking place. There was all kinds of activity around Command Center as the rescue squads were scrambled to deal with this tragedy. That same week, someone walked into the hospital and began shooting people in the hospital, and a number of people died, and the shooter was killed by security forces. That Command Center became alive quickly. You should see the building. It is protected with thick walls. It is mostly underground. There are security forces stationed around that building and security cameras all around it. Why? Because it's command central for that base. Everything that takes place there goes through that building. And Solomon is saying, that's what your heart is like. Everything in your life flows through your mind. It's through your heart. It's through the inner person. So what you're thinking about, what you're wrestling with, your desires, your expectations, your motivations, all that that resides in your heart and your mind eventually is going to dictate your behavior. Because your life is simply an overflow of what's in your heart. Turn to Proverbs 23, verse 7. Proverbs 23, verse 7. Solomon continues. He's speaking here to his son. He says, do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies. In verse 6, for, here it is again, for, here's the reason why you shouldn't do that. Verse 7, as he thinks within himself, so he is. Do you see it? As he thinks within himself, as he processes, as he desires, as he has expectations in his mind, so you are. Notice he doesn't say, for as a man acts, so he is. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, for how you conduct yourself is who you are. No, he says, who you think, what you think, how you process, what is in your mind is who you are. Your mind determines your life. Go to Proverbs 27, verse 19. Proverbs 27, verse 19. He says it again. As in water, face reflects face. So the heart of man reflects man. You look in the water. You did this morning. You got up. You put the water in the sink. You looked in the sink. You looked at what you saw, and it was not pretty, right? Not a good sight when you wake up first thing in the morning. You look in that water, and you see it. That water reflects back your face. And Solomon is saying, listen, the same thing is true about your heart. Your heart reflects who you are. This is taught all through the scriptures. I want you to turn now to the book of Matthew. I want you to see from Jesus' words himself the same very vital and important truth. Matthew chapter 12. Go there first, and then we'll go to Matthew chapter 15. Jesus knew this to be true. He knew that the heart and soul and mind of a person ultimately dictated their conduct and dictated their behavior. And so look what he says in Matthew chapter 12. Verse 34. He's speaking to the Pharisees here. He's actually rebuking the Pharisees. He calls them a brood of vipers. Isn't that a loving, gracious term? Right? You brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For, here it is again, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. What comes out of your mouth is simply a reflection of what's in your heart. What you say is not ultimately what you say because you say it. It's because it comes out of your heart. It's already in your heart. And so the mouth is simply an overflow of what's in your heart and your mind. Matthew chapter 15, go over there. Matthew chapter 15, verse 17. Look what he says. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? Jesus knew biology, didn't he? He understood physiology. He had a good understanding. Do you not know that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Listen, he says it doesn't ultimately matter what goes into your mouth. It doesn't really matter if you eat with unwashed hands, because the issue is your heart. Because when you have murders and fornications and thefts and false witnesses and adulteries and slanders, when those things are characteristic of your life, it's already in your heart. Luke 6, verse 45, he says, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And so Jesus here is just reinforcing what Solomon has told us, that the heart is command central for your life. And whatever is in your heart is going to demonstrate itself in your conduct and in your behavior. This is important when you deal with issues of the soul. When you're wrestling with something, when you're battling an issue, when there's something serious going on in your life, you can't necessarily just reduce it to behavior. You've got to look at your heart. And when you're helping someone who's dealing with some of the same issues, you can't just look at their behavior and say, let's fix your behavior. You've got to go beyond the behavior. You've got to go to the heart, because that's where life is ultimately lived out. This is where much of secular counseling and much of even Christian counseling goes wrong. It simply focuses on the behavior. Right? So you got a man who's angry. He's always been angry. This man has always been angry because his dad was angry, and so he's angry, and so he shows up at someone's clinic or to be treated or to be counseled, and so they recommend maybe some therapy or some anger management or maybe even some medication. And the problem is that doesn't deal with the heart. It may affect the behavior. It doesn't change the heart. The problem is that anger still resides in the man's heart. And so this is where biblical counseling is focused. Biblical counseling is addressed at the level of the heart. It deals with the heart as the spring of life. It deals with the soul as the source of where your life is lived out. And so if you truly effectively want to care for someone, you've got to deal with it at the heart level, not just the behavioral level. Footnote, parents. If you have kids still that in your home and you're training them and these kids are under your care, this is your job. As parents, your job is to take care of your kids at the heart level, not just correct their behavior, not just tell them to stop that, not just tell them to start doing this. Your job is to correct them at the heart level, where you root out sin and whatever issues are causing the conduct. You deal with it at the heart level, because then you're getting to the heart and soul of the child. Whereas if you deal with the behavior and you just use various forms of punishment without dealing with the issues of the heart, you may never get to that child's heart. You understand the difference? Very, very important. So all effective biblical counseling, all effective discipleship, all effective soul care is directed at the heart, because that's where people need to change. Number two, here's the second truth, and we'll spend the rest of our time on this morning. Not only the centrality of the heart in the behavior, I want you to secondly see the tendency of idolatry in worship. The tendency of idolatry in worship. This gets a little deeper beyond the fact that the heart is the control center for our life. This gets to why we have issues and problems and how to reconcile those things. So we've said that the heart is central to our behavior. But as we dig a little bit deeper, we find that man's basic problem is a heart problem. Our basic problem is a sin problem. Sin is really at the core of our problems and our issues and the things that we're seeking care for. Ephesians chapter 2, you know these verses well, and let me just highlight these so you can remember these. Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to listen for some of those words, those synonyms, desires and affections and mind and heart. Listen. It says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lusts, there it is, of our flesh, indulging the desires, there it is, of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Paul says that the mind without Christ, the unbelieving mind, is first of all, it's dead. It's dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And so he says that your life really is animated death. That's encouraging, isn't it? Apart from Christ, your life is simply animated death. You're dead spiritually. You're dead without Christ. Your sin has tainted every aspect of your being, including your mind, such that you are now spiritually dead. You're also, he says, disobedient. We were so dead that our life was characterized by disobedience. We were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. We walked according to disobedience. We followed Satan's. We were subject to Satan's influences. We followed Satan because our heart was inclined towards disobedience and our mind was willing to engage in disobedience because that was the condition of our mind. So we were dead. We were disobedient. We were depraved. Verse 3, he says, among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So where did our disobedience spring from? It sprung from the heart. It sprung from the mind. Our mind conceived of it. Our mind thought of it. And then our life filled it out. Our behavior conducted it. That's the essence of depravity. A mind dominated with sin that enacts out and produces behavior that is ungodly. Because of that, verse 3 says, we were doomed. We were by nature children of wrath. I want you to listen to some of these other passages that talk about the condition of the heart apart from Christ. Listen to Genesis 6, verse 5. It says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So before the flood, the reason God sent the flood in the time of Noah was because the heart and intents and thoughts of the minds of those people was only evil continually. This is the mind dominated by sin. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Turn to Romans chapter 1. I want you to see this as well. Romans chapter 1. I want you to see how Paul describes in Romans 1 the condition of the unsaved heart, that it's truly an idolatrous heart, and God gives them over to conduct that results from idolatrous thinking. Look at verse 21. It says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So look at what it says here. They knew God, that's in the mind, but they did not honor him as God. So they became futile in their speculations, their thoughts, their desires, their expectations, and their foolish heart was darkened. This is the condition of mankind without Christ. Their mind is depraved, dead. They're worshiping idols. Look at verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Look at verse 28. And they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Do you see what happens when someone rejects Christ? Their mind is totally depraved. They become idolatrous, and their expectations, desires, and motivations now are dominated by sinful lusts. So what does God do to that person? Verse 28 says he gives them over. He says, that's the way you want to live? Those are your desires? Then have at it. Look at verse 29. Look what happens. Then they're filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy. They're murderers, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips and slanderers and haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Why? Because God gives them over to a depraved mind. And so what comes first? It's their depraved mind which produces depraved behavior, not vice versa. It's not depraved behavior that produces the depraved mind. No, God gives them over to a mind that is totally depraved. And as a result, their conduct shows. This is the heart and soul of a person who doesn't know Christ. And so they can only produce behavior which is ungodly. The good news for us as Christians is that our minds are changed, right? When we come to Christ, our minds are totally transformed. Our minds now become with a desire to want to honor Christ, not ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. Our desires are changed. Our motivations are changed. Our passions are changed. Our thinking is changed. We want to honor Christ. Paul even says that we have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 16 says, who has known the mind of the Lord that we should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We get to understand spiritual things for the first time. We get to live out spiritual things for the first time because our minds have been transformed and God has removed the blinders and we can see for the first time and we can see the glories of the cross and the glories of Christ, and now our passion is to live for Christ. And so this is what the gospel does. The gospel revolutionizes your thinking. The gospel changes your desires and your expectations and your passions and your thoughts. This is the glory of the gospel. This is what makes the cross so glorious. He doesn't just kind of save you and take you to heaven. No, he totally transforms you, totally makes you into a new person. And it starts at your mind. It starts in your heart so that now your behavior will display that. Now, listen very carefully. Having said that, our minds still reside in a fallen flesh. Anyone think perfectly here? Anyone's thoughts totally pure all the time? Anyone's desires, expectations, passions, longings, are those ever pure totally? No, of course not. Because we still live in a fallen flesh. And so here, I want you to get this. We as believers can still fall back into unbiblical thinking, ungodly thoughts. And when we do that, it's going to show in our behavior. When that happens, we take God off his throne of our hearts. We put ourselves on the throne and we begin worshiping self. I want you to understand this very clearly, that self-worship is at the core of most problems of the soul. Write that down. Self-worship is at the core of most problems of the soul. People do what they do because of what they worship. People do what they do because of what they worship. So when we set up idols in our heart, we begin to pursue and worship and love those things, those idols that we have set up in our heart. And as those idols drive us, our behavior comes along and we end up living an ungodly life because we pursue ungodly desires. I want to talk a little bit about idolatry for a moment. When I say idols of the heart, I don't mean statues. You can drive by the statue at the corner of Belmont and Rogue River. There's a statue. There's a Buddhist statue there. And if you drive by, you can periodically see people bowing down and doing their routine of worship there towards that statue. When we were in China, we saw it all over. People going to worship this Buddha and that Buddha and this statue and this icon. And just so devastating to see people bowing down to an idol made of stone or wood. But friends, every one of us has idols of our heart. You don't have to travel to China to see an idol. Just look in your heart. Ken Sandy says this. He says, an idol is not simply a statue of wood, stone, or metal. It is anything we love and pursue in place of God, and can also be referred to as a false god or a functional god. In biblical terms, an idol is something other than God that we set our hearts on, that motivates us, that masters or rules us, or that we serve. Richard Key says an idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as God. All sorts of things are potential idols, depending only on our attitudes and actions toward them. Idolatry may not involve explicit denials of God's existence or character. It may well come in the form of an overattachment to something that is in itself perfectly good. An idol can be a physical object, a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero, anything that can substitute for God. Calvin, in his famous quote, says, "The evil of our desire typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much." There can be good things that promote idolatry. The desire for a spouse to become saved, the desire for a child to become saved, the desire for income to provide for your family, that all can become an idol. That's all good stuff, but that can become an idol. Remember the first commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The primary love of our heart has to be centered on God. He has to garner our chief affections. He deserves our undivided love and worship, and anything else then is idolatry. Anything that takes God off the rightful throne in our hearts and places something else on it is idolatry. And I submit to you that idolatry lies at the heart of most of the problems people have. Let me give you an example. Turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14. Remember where Ezekiel is? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 14. I want you to see that idols in the heart produce idols in life and behavior and conduct. I want you to see that this happened in the nation of Israel. I want you to notice three times what God says here. Ezekiel 14, verse 1. "And some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, these men have set up idols, their idols in their hearts.'" Do you see it? These men, Israel, have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, "Thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity," and then comes to the prophet, "I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are estranged from me through all their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abomination. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity." See what he's saying? Israel became idolaters because they had idols first in their heart. It started here. It started in their mind, their desire to worship something other than God. And so their external idolatry was preceded by internal heart idolatry. See what he's saying? James chapter 4. Let me just read it. You want to know, ladies, why you fight with your husband? Husbands, why you fight with your spouse? Listen to this. James chapter 4. "What is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members, in your body? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." Why do you fight with someone? Because you've taken God off his throne. You placed another idol on the throne, and you're worshiping that idol of self-interest over God. That's why you fight. That's what James is saying. We become self-worshippers. And when that happens, instead of our mind sovereignly controlling, not sovereignly, personally controlling thoughts, desires, passions, motivations, expectations, those things begin to then control our mind. So the mind that is not guarded well is going to allow improper thoughts, improper motivations, improper passions, idols of the heart to penetrate the heart. And when the heart desires to please itself, it produces sinful and fleshly responses. Here's what happens. You want something. You don't get it. You want man's approval. You want man's acceptance. You want respect. You want justice. You want security. You have placed an idol on your heart that you expect to happen. You want that to happen. And those things begin to consume your heart. And when those idols go unmet, then you get angry. You get anxious. You get fearful. You get worried. You get discouraged. You get depressed. And then you lead to false refuges. What are false refuges? False refuges are things you run to salve your conscience, to salve your heart. And so because you're not having your expectations and desires met, you get frustrated, angry, fearful, worried. Then you turn to drugs, drinking, food, sleep, shopping, recreation, whatever. You turn to a false god, a false refuge. Then you show up at someone's office and say, I'm really having some struggles with my drinking or my drugs or my food or my sleep or my shopping or my recreation. And they say, ah, let's deal with that. You need anger management. You need some sort of thing to control your behavior. And do you see what happens? It doesn't address the heart. It hasn't really gotten to the idols of the person's heart. And so that person goes on and on and on and on and on, thinking they're getting some sort of therapy or help to deal with the issue. They're not dealing with the issue. They're just dealing with the behavior. How do you know if a desire in your heart or mind has become idolatrous? Two questions. Write these down. Am I willing to sin to get it? Am I willing to sin if I don't get it? You want to know if something has become an idol for you? You say, am I willing to sin to get it, or am I willing to sin if I don't get it? So the flip side of this is this. All throughout the scripture, there are these instructions to guard your heart, to renew your mind, to make sure that your thinking is biblical, your thinking is in line with God and His words. Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Colossians 3:1 and 2, set your mind on the things above. Philippians 4:8, whatever's true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, if there's any excellence and any worthy thing of praise, dwell, think on these things. 2 Corinthians 10:5, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The point in Scripture is you deal with these issues at the heart level, at the mind level. You engage in proper thinking. You start thinking properly and biblically so that you can then live godly. Right theology always produces right living. Why do we have such an emphasis on sound doctrine here at Maranatha? Because sound doctrine promotes right living. If you think rightly, you'll live rightly. Orthodoxy produces orthopraxy, which means if you think rightly, it will produce proper conduct in your behavior. So how does all this relate to what we've been talking about in this series? Biblical counseling, true discipleship, always takes place at the heart level. It always takes place at the heart level. That's why it's called nouthetic counseling, from the word admonish. We lovingly come alongside each other to help us think biblically, to think rightly, so that then our conduct follows. So let me give you some specifics. You say, Todd, this is kind of ethereal. Can you give me some concrete? Let me just walk you through some different scenarios. The person who is anxious, worried. They come to you and they are just fearful. They're fretting. They're discouraged, and they're so worked up about something. What could be the idol of the heart? It could be self-trust, right? It could be self-trust. Well, what does God say about self-trust? Jeremiah 17 says, blessed is the man who trusts in God. Cursed is the man who is making man his trust. You see the problem? They have taken God off the throne. They put self-trust on the throne, and they're worshiping that. And as a result, they're anxious and worried and fearful. So how do you deal with that person? You point them back to the goodness and trustworthiness of God and urge them to put God back on the throne of their heart. What about the child who is ADHD? I'm stepping out on a limb, but I'll say it. What's the idol of that child's heart? They want to be in control. It's a lack of submission to authority. It is a lack of self-discipline. It's not a medical issue. It's a spiritual issue. That child has on their heart a worship of self. They don't want to be self-disciplined. They want to live for themselves. They want to live carefree. They don't want to live with constraints and pay attention and do what's required of them. So they act out. But the issue is the heart. It's the idol of their heart. And so the job as parents is to help that child resolve that issue, to point them back to God, to get self off the heart. That's why it's not a medical issue. It's a shepherding issue. Biblical heart issue. What about the man who struggles with pornography? It's not an addiction. It's not a disorder. It's not a disease. Certainly there may have been some influences in that person's life, that man's life growing up. Certainly if he had a dad who did that and he was exposed to those things, certainly that influences that. But listen, what's the idol of this man's heart? It's lust. He has taken God off the throne. He has put lust on the throne of his heart. He's worshiping the lusts of his heart. Those lusts are now driving him and controlling him. And so the issue in dealing with this man is not to get him some sort of conduct therapy or behavioral therapy that's going to get him off that. The issue is get him thinking rightly to not desire lustful things and to desire the things that God pleases and God honors. What about the couple who comes to you and says, I'm having trouble in my marriage. We're fighting constantly. You don't need to send them to a professional. Don't say, that's too hard for me. I can't handle that. No, you talk about issues of the heart. What's driving you? What's driving you? Ah, that's driving you? Well, that affects that person because that then causes that person to erect this idol of their heart. The issue becomes selfish desires that become the idols of the heart. What about the person who's depressed? Could be many, many things. Could be a desire to think they deserve better or a desire to be more successful or a lack of contentment in their circumstances. And so they've placed those idols on the throne of their heart. And as a result of that, they are depressed. Now, could there be a medical cause? There could be. We would encourage that person to go get a medical checkup and see if there are medical issues going on there. But I'll tell you this, it's probably not a chemical imbalance. It's an issue of the heart. What about the woman who's anorexic? It's not a disorder. It's an issue of the heart. It's an idol of the heart to desire to look a certain way. And this woman has erected that idol in her heart. And so to help her, the best way to help her is to give her biblical counsel and urge her to take that idol off of her heart, to place worship of God back on her heart where it rightly belongs and deal with it at the heart level. So I would ask you this morning to consider that the focus of biblical shepherding, biblical counsel, is the heart. And as you go through this and as you go through the issues that you're struggling with, ask yourself the question, what idol of my heart is causing me to act this way? How do I need to take that idol off the throne of my heart and place God back on his rightful throne? This is the goal of discipleship, to root out sinful desires, to root out sinful, selfish, prideful thinking, and to bring your thinking back into conformity with Christ and his word and the gospel. And friends, when you do that, that will produce lasting change to the glory of God and the good of the person. If you want to know more specifically what that looks like and how to do that, you have to come back next week. Father, thank you that you have given us clear instructions from your word. Lord, we pray that this has been an encouragement. We pray that this has ministered to people and helped them think biblically and rightly about the issues of the heart that correct or direct and cause certain behaviors. Lord, let us be those who examine ourselves to see if there is any way of unrighteousness in us that is causing us to worship idols of ourself rather than worshiping God, who is the one to be worshiped above all things. Lord, for any who are struggling today with any issues, may you bring them to the point where they can see the sufficiency of the word in Christ and the process that you want to bring them through in sanctifying them for your glory and for their good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.